If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. As we continue our study through Paul's theological treatise on the doctrine of salvation. Again, it's in the providence of God that we find ourselves here in light of what has been going on in our nation. I began my exposition of the book of Romans all the way back in April. And so we've already been in this exposition 3 months. And God in His providence had everything happen with the Supreme Court's decision and take place right as we were at this particular passage here in Romans, looking at the issue of homosexual sin. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. So please follow along as I read. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we are so grateful that you are a long-suffering and compassionate God. That you are a God who is at work even through the challenges and difficulties we face as individuals. You are a God who is at work for your glory and our good. Father, as we come again to this time when we as your people gather to hear your word proclaimed, our desire simply again is that you would speak, God. For no voice matters but yours. There is no truth but that which is your truth. And there is no life apart from you. So speak, Lord. And by the strength of your Spirit, may we, your people, hear and listen and love you more deeply and live for you more obediently. Pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at this text and we focused primarily on verse 24 last week, and as we noted then, this is probably the most relevant text to the moral revolution, or probably a better way to state it is the immoral revolution that is going on in our culture. It has been exactly 9 days since the Supreme Court ruled that homosexual marriage is legal in all 50 states. And in the last 9 days, there have already been polygamists who have applied for marriage licenses. And polyamorists, or those who believe in group marriage, are right behind them. In the last 9 days, there have already been calls to rescind tax exemption for churches and tax breaks for charitable giving to organizations that oppose gay marriage. In the last 9 days, there have also been a large number of churches and a few denominations that have further abandoned the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel by establishing themselves in full support of homosexual marriage. In the last 9 days, discussion has already begun on whether or not ordained ministers who refuse to perform homosexual marriage can be sued or even jailed. In the last 9 days, most of you have had conversations with family members and friends and others on social media who have surprisingly come out in support of gay marriage. And a few of you have even had people close to you openly profess their homosexuality in the wake of the Supreme Court's decision. Finally, in the last 9 days, we have also seen, and this is a positive note, we have also seen biblical Christian leaders and churches ask some very good and very serious questions about religious liberty, about the role of the church in culture, about what it looks like to be salt and light when you are the despised minority in a sexually paganistic culture. And again, I have, and I hope we have, been encouraged by biblically faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who have challenged us to remember that even this sad turn of events represents an incredible opportunity for Christ to be glorified and His gospel to be proclaimed. Indeed, it represents an opportunity for us to communicate, even to the homosexual community, that the grace of Christ extends even there for those who will repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. So this morning we want to come back to these four verses in Romans chapter 1 to really begin to, last week we really looked at the overarching ideas and more general ideas in light of what was going on in our nation. This morning we want to come back and we want to be a little more specific in digging into the text to understand what homosexual sin is, why it has come about, why it is God's judgment, and what is the proper response to that. And so this morning, we want to begin, if you want to follow along in the outline that's in your bulletin and take notes this morning, my first point this morning, we want to look first at the severity of a traded life. The severity of a traded life. If you look at Romans 1, 24 and 25, it says again, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now again, to recap a few of those things we learned from verse 24 last week, we want to remember that the utility of the body always follows the orientation of the heart. The utility of the body always follows the orientation of the heart. Or to put it another way, what we do with our bodies will always follow what we worship or serve with the affection of our hearts. And Scripture demonstrates this truth over and over again. People, as we look back in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, when they gave themselves over to worship pagan deities, one of the things that most frequently, without fault really, always resulted was people giving their bodies over to degrading sexual passions. And it follows the argument that Paul is making here. If we exchange the incorruptible glory of God for the corruptible images of man and animals and crawling creatures, then we will serve ourselves and our idols with our intellect, with our strength, and with our sexuality. The result is that we incur the judgment of our holy God. We looked at that phrase there in verse 24 when it says, "God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity." The Greek term there for giving over really is it's an intensive verb that in this context means to deliver someone over to condemnation, punishment, torment, or even death. In theological terms, what is being described here is what is known as judicial abandonment. As an act of His divine judgment, God abandons men to the consequences of their choices and their sin. And this happens in two senses. First, in the indirect sense, it means that God withdraws His protective and restraining hand. And that's really something we want to remember. That's an aspect of God's common grace. This world is not as evil as it could be, as evil as it would be if humanity erupted in all our depravity, because God, in His common grace, restrains evil in this world. And so when it says God gives us over, it means that God is withdrawing His protective and restraining hand, thereby allowing us to suffer the degrading destructions of the course that we have taken. Secondly, in the direct sense, God gives us over to overt and purposeful acts of judgment that He has exacted upon sin in this world ever since the fall. The most direct result of sinners being given over to their lusts and impurities is that their bodies would be dishonored among them, as it says there in verse 24. And again, the word impurities there translates a term that basically means that which is unclean. It's a term often used to refer to that which is decaying or rotting, as in the contents of a grave. Because we as sinners choose death and decay over life and righteousness, God gives us over to the destructive consequences. Because we exchange the truth of God for a lie, God allows that lie to drag us to the horrible depths of our depravity. And because the utility of the body follows the orientation of the heart, our bodies are dishonored by us as they become the vehicle for indulging our depraved desires. All of that brings us again to verse 25. And when we come to verse 25 in the text, at first glance, it seems that Paul is merely being repetitive. And he is being repetitive, but it is not repetition without reason. Paul does this, he is repetitive in verse 25, for emphasis. The reason that God judicially abandons us to this judgment, the reason that God turns us over to be enslaved by our flesh, is because we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, let me pause at this point and just to ask you a question, just to help you understand Paul's thinking here. If you had a 2-carat diamond ring, or if you had a Rolex watch, would you trade either of those for a pack of gum? If you had a brand new Corvette and someone came up to you and offered you their skateboard in exchange for your Corvette, would you make that trade? If someone came up to you and offered you a brand new Coleman 4-person tent in exchange for your house, would you make that trade? No. We all know from those examples that no sane person would ever do any of those things, because the value of the lesser things cannot even begin to approach the value of the greater things. And that is effectively what Paul is emphasizing right here in the middle of this passage. He is trying to point out the insanity of what human beings do in our depravity and sinfulness. God has shown us and offered us the very truth of eternity. God has given us Himself, the truth of His own infinite person. In His revealed Word, in His Scriptures, God has unrolled for us the heavenly blueprint for creation so that we are enabled to marvel at what He has done and to see His divine purpose in all of it. But rather than trusting and believing and wedding ourselves to His truth, we have instead chosen to believe the lie. We have instead chosen to wed ourselves to untruth. Rather than worshiping and serving the Father, the one who is supremely worthy of all honor and praise and adoration, we instead worship what is temporal and corrupted and utterly absent of any ability to affect us for good. As Paul says here, God is our infinite Creator who is blessed forever. And He, this God of all righteousness, this God who sovereignly rules the universe, our God has welcomed us to His throne room to join the glad chorus of eternal praise. And we as human beings, we see that, but we turn our backs to it. We turn our backs to that which is glorious and eternal and wrought with joy, because we would rather do the moral equivalent of prostrating ourselves before a pile of dung. That's the disparity that Paul is trying to capture here for us. And you know why we do that? Do you know why we turn our backs on infinite glory and do the moral equivalent of worshiping dung? It's because the dung doesn't tell us what to do. Because we, in the sinfulness of our own hearts and flesh, we want to be masters of ourselves. We want to be God of our own destiny. We think we know better than God. That is the tragic exchange that we make, brothers and sisters, in our depravity and sinfulness. And the result is that God abandons us to unnatural passions. That's my second point this morning. In our depravity, we are abandoned to unnatural passions. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts. The words for degrading passions here in the Greek basically could also be translated as vile and shameful and repulsive lusts. These degrading passions consist of a perversion of nature. The word natural that is used here in verse 26 is the Greek term physikos. It's where we get our term physical. It refers to that which is in accordance with our design, with how we have been made. Likewise, the term for unnatural in the original language is physispera. It means against our nature and design. We also want to note at this point, as we're looking at the actual terms in the original language, that the terms that are translated as man and woman here, or men and women, they are actually not the normal, most common terms used for man and woman throughout the scriptures. They are the more biological terms, male and female. Which is very significant because, contrary to what our society would have us believe, gender is not something that is fluid. Gender is not a choice. Gender is a matter of your chromosomes. It's a matter of your biology. We are male and female by virtue of what we are born as. And what we see next in verse 26 is that there is a natural function of human sexuality. Now, this gets into a whole realm of philosophy called natural law, and I'm not going to take us into that and explore that at length. I would refer you back to last Sunday's sermon where I gave us a brief theology of the body, and I could encourage you towards some resources that would explain this more. But basically, when we begin to talk about natural function of human sexuality or natural law, particularly in regards to this subject, it means that which is according to God's design. We go back to the reality that God made his image bearers male and female. More specifically, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we see and understand that God made Adam first, and then he took a rib from Adam's side, and from that rib, he fashioned the woman Eve. He made Eve from Adam for Adam. In terms of human sexuality, they were like one another, and they were both equally image bearers of God, but they were not exactly the same. In other words, the man and the woman were made for one another, but they were not made the same as one another. They were made differently, especially anatomically, in a way to complement one another. The man, as the head of the relationship, was created sexually and anatomically to be active, to be the initiator, to be the one who gives. The woman was created sexually and anatomically to receive and to embrace and to respond in the one flesh union. And the beauty of this one flesh union serves not only to bind the husband and wife together in relational, emotional, and physical bliss, it is also the means of procreation whereby we are fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with other image bearers of God. So according to our nature, according to God's design for us, the man and the woman are made for one another. Their God-given sexual desires are to be for one another. And those desires are fulfilled in the lifelong covenant union of one man and one woman. That is God's design. That the man and the woman complement one another, not only relationally and spiritually, but also physically. That we have God-given sexual desires, and those desires are to be met, are to be satisfied within the bounds of a lifelong committed relationship between one man and one woman. In our sin, however, we reject God's design and we act contrary to nature. In fact, when we exchange the truth of God for a lie, God gives us over to vile passions. And it's interesting to note here in verse 26 that women are mentioned first. You see, historically, men are typically the first to be given over to sexual perversion. But Paul specifically mentions women first in order to capture the real depth of the sin problem here. Even those who are more normally averse to such behavior are given over to it as a matter of God's judgment. So females exchange the natural function, which is one male and one female in permanent relational and sexual union with one another. Women exchange that natural function for that which is unnatural, meaning females striving to have their sexual desires satisfied by other females. Verse 27 says it even more strongly for males. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts. In other words, God's design was for each male to have their sexual desires fulfilled by one female within the bounds of a permanent relational union. But the men abandoned that natural function of the woman and burned with a desire for one another, resulting in males committing indecent acts with other males. Brothers and sisters, I hope if we step back and we view this in light of Genesis 2 especially, that we will see and understand how this is all directly contrary to God's natural order, God's natural design. Think about it. In a same-sex relationship, in a homosexual relationship, you have two givers or you have two receivers. So the beauty of godly sexual complementarity is abandoned in favor of sameness. It is also a misuse of our anatomy. And there is absolutely no possibility of new life being created through either same-sex union. Any homosexual couple has to go outside the bounds of their relationship if they desire to procreate or have children at all. Now today, we have a large number of supposedly Christian teachers and leaders who support homosexuality, and they have invented a new interpretation for texts like this one before us today. Their argument is that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the sin that is being prohibited is not homosexuality per se. They believe that what is prohibited in the Bible is really the exploitive and harmful expressions of human sexuality. They therefore teach that if two people of the same sex are in a committed love relationship, that their union is blessed by God and acceptable to God. And when they come to this specific text in Romans chapter 1, they contend that what Paul means when he uses the word nature is really orientation. And their reasoning goes like this. Therefore, if a person whose orientation is heterosexual seeks sexual fulfillment in homosexuality, that is what is sinful and indecent. Or to go to the other side, if a person whose orientation is homosexual, if that's their nature, if they seek sexual fulfillment in heterosexuality, that is what is sinful and indecent. In other words, they say that what Paul is speaking of here is people sinning against their own orientation or acting against their own sexual orientation. But brothers and sisters, this is absolutely wrong. There's no way you can make the actual terminology that Paul uses here to mean that. The Greek language here is very strong and very negative. And Paul makes it very clear by using the terms male and female that what is natural is a matter of physiology, not psychology. It's not who you think you are. It is what you are born as a matter of God's design. Your sexual orientation, what you think you are, is irrelevant. Whether or not you are in a committed love relationship is irrelevant. For a male to be with a male in the way that he was only meant to be with a female is unnatural and indecent and vile. For a female to be with a female in the way that she was only meant to be with a male, again, is unnatural, indecent, and vile. any interpretation of the biblical text that advocates any form of homosexuality is a dangerous and deceptive lie from hell itself. And when we step back and look at what is going on here, brothers and sisters, that is really what the case is. Men have given themselves over to their own depravities rather than acknowledging and worshiping God. And Satan has done his part as well to blind and deceive these persons to keep them from recognizing the truth. And what is the truth? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 is the truth. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." All those persons who walk unrepentantly in any of these sins will be separated from God. Specifically, those who walk unrepentantly in homosexual desire and activity are proving that they are separated from God and firmly on the road to hell. And brothers and sisters, that should grieve our soul. When we see our nation condoning behavior, supporting behavior that leads people further and that encourages people further down the road of destruction, it should grieve our very souls. It takes me to my third and final point. The result is these persons suffer, end up suffering due penalty. Suffering due penalty. Look back at Romans 1, verse 27. "In the same way, the men also abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." In this final phrase, we are reminded of God's judgment for such acts of perversity. Those who commit such indecent acts receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And this phrase really gets to the heart of what we readily observe. This type of sexual behavior is ultimately self-destructive. It is self-destructive. And I want to back out here because I want us to understand this in the proper way. Remember that the real error here began as an error of worship. The error referred to here is first an error of worship. Because sinful men exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Because men exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Because of those things, because of our failure to worship God as we are commanded to and called to as his image bearers. Because of that, we suffer the due penalty in our own persons. Now, what is that due penalty? Principally, it is to be plagued by a lust that gnaws at your soul and is never satisfied. That's what it is. That's what the penalty is, what it comes down to. God gives us over to this. The due penalty is to be plagued by lust that gnaws at your soul. And that carries you deeper and deeper into sexual depravity, but is never satisfied. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we see happening. These lusts carry a person into the dreadful physical and moral consequences of their debauchery. I mean, not only do you look at the realm, you know, sexual promiscuity as a whole in the wake of the sexual revolution, one thing that that is just so common is the physical diseases, the STDs and other things and other health complications that are unique to sexual sin. But even when you get into the realm of homosexuality, there are unique health problems that homosexuals suffer from because of how they interact physically with one another. Add to that the suicide rate for those engaged in homosexual sin is 2 and 3 times the normal suicide rate. Add to that that the rate of promiscuity and adultery, especially in the male homosexual community, is many, many times that which exists among heterosexuals, even heterosexuals that are promiscuous. And again, those in the homosexual movement, those in the LGBT community, they want to blame this. They want to blame these kind of fruits of the homosexual lifestyle. They want to blame it on a society that has not been accepting of their community. They want to say it's society's fault, that if we would actually just accept them for who they are and encourage them to be, you know, who they feel they need to be, that there wouldn't be all these problems coming out of this community. But honestly, that is such an ill-informed and ignorant statement, because there are an array of complex physical and emotional factors that facilitate and that exist alongside aberrant sexual behavior. And these things in and of themselves are God's due penalty for these sinful choices. Listen to the words of Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this is true across the board when it comes to sexual sin. Even heterosexuals that give themselves over to sexual sin, if they sow to the flesh, they will only reap corruption. And we see it especially being played out in the homosexual community as they not only give themselves over to sexual sin, but sexual sin that is in a way more contrary to God's design. Not only God's design for marriage, but God's design of male and female. As I said, brothers and sisters, all of this begins with a worship problem. And if we think about it in that way, then we really understand how the worship problem is even reflected in the homosexual relationship. I want to read you this quote. It's from John Piper. He had such an excellent quote in his sermon on this text. And so listen, it's a little bit long, but listen to it carefully. He said, God means for the beauty of worship to be dramatized in a right ordering of our sexual lives. But instead, we have exchanged the glory of God for images, especially of ourselves. The beauty of heart worship has been destroyed. Therefore, in judgment, God decrees that this disordering of our relationship to Him be dramatized in the disordering of our sexual relations with each other. And since the right ordering of our relationship to God in heart worship was dramatized by heterosexual union in the covenant of marriage, the disordering of our relationship to God is dramatized by the breakdown of that heterosexual union. Homosexuality is the most vivid form of that breakdown. God and man in covenant worship are represented by male and female in the covenant sexual union. Therefore, when man turns from God to images of himself, God hands us over to what we have chosen and dramatizes it by male and female turning to images of themselves for sexual union. Namely, by them turning to their own sex. Homosexuality is the judgment of God dramatizing the exchange of the glory of God for images of ourselves. I hope you caught that, brothers and sisters. Just as the union between the man and the woman points to the relationship between God and His church, because we've exchanged that, because we've turned our backs on that, God has given us over to a form of sexual expression that reflects our desire to worship that which is most like ourselves rather than God Himself. This is the grievous place we find ourselves in our culture, in our society. But I want us to understand this. Even as I bring to light the biblical evidence regarding this grievous sin of homosexuality, I want us to understand that this is not an unforgivable sin. Homosexuality is not an unforgivable sin, because at the end of the day, we have to recognize that we all are fallen creatures. We all live for ourselves in some way. We are all governed by our own fleshly desires. So when we come to the issue of human sexuality, the fact of the matter is we are all very flawed creatures. Let me say that again. When it comes to the issue of human sexuality, we are all very flawed creatures. And what I want us to understand is that sexual sin is not unique to any single class of persons. Even a happily married heterosexual can have a very skewed and very sinful perspective of sex. I want us to understand that. We all continually fall short of God's perfect standard, and the penalty of our sin is death. But this is the truth of the gospel for all sinners. This is the truth of the gospel is for anyone who is sexually broken and struggling. Regardless of the depth of the depravity that we have gone to in that sexual sin, the message of the gospel is, if you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone, you can be forgiven. You can be restored. You can be made whole. You can be brought by Him to walk in obedience and newness of life. You remember back when I read just a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, which gives a list of all the different people who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And it says specifically that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you go back to that context and you pick up at verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 11, listen to what Paul says. This is our note of hope. Paul says, God says through Paul, such were some of you. Such were some of you, meaning Paul is acknowledging, even as he's writing to the Corinthians, that within the Corinthian church, there were murderers. In the Corinthian church, there were thieves. In the Corinthian church, there were homosexuals. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And so what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13, he's saying, listen, you used to be this way. You used to struggle in this way, but those sins did not define you. Christ has now saved you. Christ has now sanctified you. Christ has now brought you to newness of life. And you are justified in His name. And so therefore, don't give yourselves over to that pagan type of thinking. Commentators actually believe this is one of the excuses that people used to make in Corinth back in the day. And we hear people making even it today, you know, well, God made us, you know, sexual creatures. You know, the stomach is for food. Food is for the stomach. Why not just indulge what we were made for? And Paul's saying, listen, I know that you hear this. I know that you hear that food is for the stomach and stomach is for food. But listen to me, Paul says, God will do away with both of them. In other words, our physical desires do not define us. We are not to be defined or driven by simply who we think ourselves to be in a physical and sexual sense. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Brothers and sisters, I go to great lengths to emphasize that to us because we want to be a church that is compassionate towards all sinners. And especially during this day and time, we want to be a church that is compassionate to homosexuals. We are just a gathering of justified sinners battling together to walk in purity. That's all we are. I said as much last week. All humanity, us included, we are all sinners. The only thing that makes us different from the world is that we are repenting sinners who are trusting in Christ. We all have different experiences and different personalities. We all have different preferences and disorders that incline every one of us to do sinful things. But we want to be a church where sinners can come and be forgiven and hear the message of the gospel and be forgiven by an act of Christ in their hearts to draw them to Himself. We want to be a church that demonstrates that loving ministry of the gospel. Specifically, we want to be a church where homosexual people can either overcome their sexual disorders or find faith and courage and help and love and strength among the people of God to live a joyful and triumphant life of celibacy to the glory of Christ Almighty. That's the people God has called us to be. That is what it means to be salt and light. Now, what are some points of application for us? What are some points, additional points, that I want us to walk out of here with as we've explored the subject? I've got five things for you. Preachers always have lists, right? Got to give you a list before I let you go, right? These are good thoughts that I want to leave you with. First of all, this is very important. I want us all to be keenly aware that one of the main lies being propagated by our sinful culture is that you must be able to indulge your sexual preferences to be a happy and healthy human being. That is one of the main lies that is being propagated by our culture right now. That to be able to express and indulge your sexual preferences is necessary to being a happy and healthy human being. In other words, your happiness in life is tied to your sexual expression. And of course, the corollary truth to that is that requiring anyone to be sexually abstinent or live a celibate life is both cruel and unbiblical. Now, let me ask you, brother and sister in Christ, Was Christ himself being unbiblical because he lived a single and celibate life? No. Christ was perfectly obedient to the will of his Father. And the bride that he came for was not an earthly woman. It was the bride that God marked out from him from before the foundation of the world, a bride that he would have to redeem through his own shed blood. Christ did not suffer in this life because he was celibate and had no sexual expression. We must remember, brothers and sisters, that we, human beings, are not defined by our sexuality. We are defined by being image bearers of the Most High God. And specifically, when we talk about us as believers, we are not defined by our sexual preferences. We do not have healthy and happy lives based on indulging our sexual preferences. We are defined by Christ. Christ, who used what God had given for his glory only for God's glory. Secondly, and this follows what I said a few moments ago, we do not need to be afraid of homosexuals, and we do not need to create an environment where homosexuals are in any way made to feel as if they are a special class of sinners beyond the reach of Christ. And you know, sometimes the right-wing Christian community in our nation has done exactly that. We have responded to homosexuality in an unbiblical way. We have responded to homosexuality in a way that makes them feel like they are a particularly debaucherous class of sinners that are beyond the grace of Christ. And that is absolutely and utterly wrong. I would remind us that right here in our own gathering of saints, right here, we have people who have struggled and are maybe even are struggling now with pornography. Some who have struggled through adultery. Some who have even struggled with same-sex attraction. We are all broken. And we are called to love one another with the gospel intentionally and consistently. In other words, if one of our brothers and sisters in Christ came and was open about the fact that they may struggle with same-sex attraction, we as the body are the ones that should gather around them and love them and share God's truth with them and encourage them to walk in the truth and the grace of Christ. We should never ostracize anyone. Thirdly, we need to labor hard to keep for ourselves and to teach to the next generation a biblical worldview. We need to labor hard to keep for ourselves and to teach the next generation a biblical worldview. Brothers and sisters, every day we and our children are bombarded with lies. I mean, even if you are a faithful parent who is doing family worship in the home, even if you're a faithful parent bringing your child to church, even if you're a faithful parent grounding your child in the truth of the gospel, understand that the amount of time that you put into those spiritual things is under direct assault from 5 and 10, as many forces and as much time where we are hearing messages that are completely from the world. We and our children are being bombarded every day with lies. Lies that cause us to interpret Scripture wrongly. Lies that set our focus on the things of this world rather than on the things of God. Lies that ultimately would lead us to doubt our faith and turn from the truth of God. And so we must be careful to ground ourselves in the truth. Parents, especially for your children's sake, guard your children from the messages of the world that are constantly seeking to shape their minds and hearts. Things are communicated subtly and things are communicated overtly, but the goal of all of it is to twist their thinking, especially on the subject of human sexuality. I'm not saying shelter your children and keep them secluded from everything. I'm asking you to protect them and teach them to understand what is happening and to engage it with gospel truth. My fourth point flows directly from that. This is very important. Guard yourself and your children from sexually explicit material that is always only a click away. And this is something, I mean, I'm a father of five, age 15 down to age 6. And I am cognizant every time I hand my child their Kindle or they pick up my iPad or they take hold of my smartphone. I am keenly aware of the kind of things that they can access through those things almost immediately if they knew how to look for them. And listen to me, so many parents, we go into this kind of blindly and we say to ourselves, you know, I've taught my child rightly and they know better than to try to go and find those things. And that may well be true, but you don't understand that in this media world in which we live, sometimes those things come looking for them. Something as innocent as pulling up a YouTube video, do you know, related videos that pop up on the side, there are a whole bunch of things that can pop up among related videos that don't even have anything to do with what they went to watch or look at. And that's just one example. And again, I'm not telling you, you know, ban YouTube. I'm not doing any of that. This is not about legalism. This is about biblical wisdom. Because listen, the majority of people that end up going down a sexually immoral road were persons that got exposed to those things earlier than they should, and they were not grounded in the truths of the gospel to refute those things and to stand in the strength of Christ against those things, and they ended up going down that road and abandoning even what they were raised with because of the force of what they were exposed to. The innocence of your children can be harshly ripped away from them. So guard yourself, guard your children. Finally, fifthly, along the same lines, we need to teach our children the biblical perspective of manhood and womanhood. We need to teach our children the biblical perspective of relationships. We need to teach our children a biblical self-concept, because here's what's happening right now, brothers and sisters. If you have a child, maybe a younger child, maybe a teenager, if you have a child that is socially awkward, if you have a child that maybe doesn't relate well with persons of the opposite sex, even as they begin going into their teenage years, If you have a child that is, you know, just a little socially maybe removed, or maybe isn't really good at making friends, or maybe isn't really good at fitting in with crowds and those kind of things. If you have a child that is prone to any type of social struggle, I want you to understand that we have a world that will tell them, oh, you're struggling because maybe you need to examine your sexual identity. We have a world that will resound with that message now loud and clear. Oh, are things awkward for you with relating to the opposite sex? Oh, are you, you know, lonely and maybe a little socially inept? Well, maybe what your problem has been all along is that you're not really walking in your true sexual identity and orientation. That's what our world will say. We need to ground them in the truth so that they understand that is not the case. We need to help them understand that the most important social relationship of their lives is their relationship with Christ, and how they relate to Him and honor Him and love Him, and how that relationship defines every other. How that relationship is the answer for loneliness. How that relationship is the answer for awkwardness. How that relationship is how we know what true love and friendship is. And listen to me, never create a relationship with your child where they cannot come to you with any struggle and know that they will receive the truth and love of Christ. In other words, if you have created a situation where your children are afraid to come and talk to you about struggles that they are having, then you have not responded to your child as Christ would. We all sin. We all sin. We are all broken and frail creatures. And we as parents and grandparents need to be people who are always ready to listen with understanding, to love with the grace and love of Jesus Christ, to speak truth when truth needs to be spoken. That's what helps to build our children on a solid foundation. Again, brothers and sisters, I pray above all of these things that our confidence would be in Christ, because He is pure, He is holy, He is truth, He is light, He is the answer for the questions that we ask, particularly in this area. And it is Him that we are designed to glorify. I know some of you are going to go home today and you're going to think, as a result of this sermon that Pastor Sean preached, some of your kids may be asking you uncomfortable questions. It's time to answer them. It's time to answer them. To use these kinds of opportunities to lay them on an even firmer biblical foundation where they understand what sin is going on out in the world and how they are called to walk in the grace and strength of Christ in the midst of it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank You for the truth of the gospel.